What a wonderful truth that is that we just sang, that He has always been faithful. But the truth is, not only has He always been faithful, He can't help but be faithful. He will always be faithful. His word will always be true. It will always accomplish the purpose for which He sets forth. His plan will always come to pass. His compassion will not fail. His mercy is never ending for His people. His kindness, His graciousness, His steadfast love is new every morning. Last year, July 3rd, almost a year ago today, a couple days off, my wife and I, our lives changed as we got a prognosis of something that was totally unexpected. After a year of chemo and radiation, multiple surgeries, all kinds of visits with oncologists and radiation oncologists and PAs and surgeons, after an ileostomy and many more things that we've experienced, one thing we found true, and it's what we just sang about, that He's always been faithful to me. He is a faithful God. And on His faithfulness, in His character, is that which we are supposed to place all of our heartfelt trust. In fact, as we read today in Revelation chapter 17, as we continue our series through the book of Revelation, we're going to see a people who have believed a mirage for their entire lives. They've believed a lie. And the curtain's going to be pulled back, and they're going to see, perhaps for the first time, this lie. And there's this sense where God is calling to His people, trust me. Trust my word. Trust what I have told you in the past. Trust what I am telling you for the future. It shall come to pass. This is what the truth looks like. Behold who I am. Take heed to follow, to surrender, to submit, to have your minds renewed and changed and transformed, that you too may see truth. For all truth and any security, any rest and unfailing hope is only found in Jesus Christ. Only found in Christ Jesus. One of the things I'm grateful for this past year was just the medical treatment that we've received and really the care that we've received. Blew my mind when our surgeon called me on New Year's Day just to see how we were doing. Not a Christian. Blew my mind. But one of the things that has stood out in all of those conversations throughout this year, and there have probably been 50 or 60 of them, in all of those interactions, the thing that stands out the most beyond care and love that they gave us was they could really offer us no solid hope. Hope, yes. But guarantees, no. And it was just another opportunity to yet see again that our hope, unless it's in Christ, is ill-founded. And here in chapter 17 this morning, we're going to see that. We're going to see that our hope is grounded and rooted in this Lamb, this one who is going to conquer, this one who is sharing beforehand that which is going to happen, so that God's people may grasp onto and hold on to the only sure thing in life. And that's Jesus Christ and Him alone. Chapter 17 and 18, they really go together and they really unfold what was happening a few chapters back when the sixth and the seventh bowls of judgment were being poured out. They center on the fall of Babylon, the world system of anti-God sentiment that's chock full of rebellion, immorality, and idolatry. That's kind of the background here in these next couple of chapters. But I wanted to read to you before we get started, Revelation 16, 12 through 21, just to give you the background of these bowls before we jump in. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there's never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This morning we're going to look at the prostitute and the beast here in Revelation chapter 17. But I want you to hold on to this fact that there is no other foundation, not only by which we may be saved, but by which we may hope and find security other than that in Christ Jesus himself. If you'll please stand with me, we'll read together chapter 17. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes of nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask that you would help us today to hear from you. I pray that your Spirit would speak to each one of us. Lord, that you would cause our hearts and our minds to receive your word. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us faith, not just to hear only, but also, Lord, to comply, to apply that which you are calling us to do. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Here in chapter 17, in the first couple of verses, we meet a prostitute, this one, this mother of Babylon, if you will, who is over many nations and whose influence has not only infiltrated every nation on the earth, but has polluted every nation on the earth as well. Note the kings of the nations, they've become drunk with the wine of her seduction. And the seductions of the world ultimately lead to the desertion of God. They appear more appealing than the things of God. They are a mirage. They somehow call out to the base mentalities and attitudes and desires of our heart, whisking us in, deceiving us, making us think that we are truly satisfied. And yet we'll see from this passage that that's not the case. But a prostitute's main goal is to influence her victim, to bring them under sway and draw them away, not only from upstanding society and drag them into the gutter through deception, but ultimately to be a replacement for the God of the universe. It's a false satisfaction, a false promise of fulfillment. And here, this woman of Babylon deceives the world and drags the world down. The kings of the earth are said to have committed sexual immorality with her. That word is derived from the word porneia, and it has a wide variety of meanings. Generally of every kind of extramarital, unlawful, or unnatural sexual intercourse, fornication, sexual immorality, extramarital affairs, adultery. But metaphorically, it's apostasy. It can be used from God through idolatry, through immorality, through unfaithfulness. And I think this is the case here in chapter 17. There's this sense where John is being given this insight that this woman is ultimately pulling people away from God. They are not only interacting with her, but they have been overcome by her. But there's this sense where God is getting at something bigger than just that which is sexual. He's getting at that which is eternal. And these two kingdoms are vying for authority, if you will. The one's simply a pretender. Hosea says it this way, very similarly, in Hosea 4, 11 through 13. Whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Sexual immorality is really epitomized by the acceptance of the religious and the idolatrous systems and attitudes and lifestyles of Babylonia hedonism. And here the people have become drunk with this way of sin. They have taken the bait, hook, line, and sinker, and they have been totally led astray and deceived. But note in verse 3, John is transported in the Spirit. He's transported to another dimension, and he's going to see what's really going on behind these world systems. He's going to see what's really going to happen. It's much like the prophet Ezekiel, who was given visions, though he wasn't in the land, of what was going on in the temple itself. And there he was carried in the Spirit to another dimension, if you will. And he had there unfolded to him that which was going on behind the curtains in the temple. In verse 3 of chapter 8, he put out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head, Ezekiel writes. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes jealousy. They had erected different statues and gods, even within God's temple himself. And God shows Ezekiel the truth of what's going back on at home in the Spirit. And here, John, in the same way, is being transported some way into another dimension. And he is seeing the future. But he's seeing the future with interpretation. He's seeing the future with understanding, as God is opening his mind to understand. And here we have this description of this woman who is riding on this beast in this desert land. You remember earlier in Revelation, the desert was something good. It was the place where the woman was to go for solace and protection, as the dragon was chasing her and waiting to engulf her child there as she gave birth. But here we see this woman in a desert riding atop of a beast upon many waters, which we'll learn later are many nations. But verse 4 gives us a description of this woman and who she is and what's going on. Notice the woman was arrayed, verse 4, in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Notice this woman and how she is arrayed, as John is seeing this woman on this beast with blasphemous names written all over it. Notice there's a certain allurement to this woman, even in this picture. There's an allurement of wealth. She's dressed in purple, which is often symbolic of royalty. She's also in red, which is often a stunning color. And she's adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. There's a sense where this woman is embodying earthly prosperity and security that it pretends to bring, so much so that this temptation oftentimes is too much for men and women. For that allurement of wealth and things often is equated with security. There's also an allurement here of carefree wantonness, of carefree living, as she's drinking from this gold cup. And there in this picture, no doubt, a woman in all of her attractive clothing and jewelry and lifestyle. There's an allurement even of attractiveness to immorality. But notice what God says in His Word, that her cup is not filled with satisfaction. It's not filled with purity and goodness. It's not filled with peace and rest and relationship and honor. Instead, it's full of abominations. It's full of impurities, of sexual immorality. That which she holds out and is alluring the world is rotten to the core. Yet to the appearance of the unbelieving heart, and perhaps even the temptation to the believing heart, is an allurement of something good. Now, I believe our Christian lives, our lives lived, where as we continue this process of sanctification, as we continue growing in Christ's likeness, that we begin little by 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 little to follow lies less and less and less and less. I wish it was true when God changed my heart that this indwelling sin would just vanish and gone away and never reared its ugly head yet again. And yet, day after day, week after week, I'm reminded of my constant need of a Savior, not just for salvation, but for following Christ. We need Him. And there's this sense where you and I have believed lie after lie after lie after lie. In fact, every time we sin, we acknowledge that fact that we believe lies, that somehow that sin, whatever it is, no matter how attractive it is, that somehow that particular sin will bring satisfaction that God will not. And so there's a sense in many ways that we live a constant lie, or at least a constant temptation to follow these lies. These lies from hell. And when we see this woman and all her allurement here in chapter 17, it gives us pause to say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you for helping me to see the truth. You see, any time we sin, no one ever forces us to sin. Every time we sin because we want to. We get mad not because that person cut us off in traffic. We get mad because it feels good. It feels right. We deserve it. Whatever it might be, we know that God says not to become angry in an unrighteous way. We know when that person pulls in front of us and cuts us off, and then later we kind of pass them and just get in their lane and just slow down a little bit. We know that's not right. Right? But it feels good for just a little while. But that's that allurement. That's that lie. Rather than turning the other cheek, loving our neighbor as ourselves, doing good to those who've done us harm, praying for those who have abused us, we would rather slow down a little bit and just give them a little bit of a taste of what we felt, not in a mean way. We're not going to flick them off. We're not going to cut them off. We're just going to slow down a little bit, just for a little while, look in our rearview mirror, see that they're frustrated a little bit, smile, and just go on our way. But we know that that's not right. If it weren't for God pulling back the curtain and showing us the truth, we too would be like the world following this beast. worshiping this kind of a lifestyle. And God, time and time and time and time and time and time again in Scripture, says, no, my child, this is the truth. Believe me. Trust me. I didn't give a bunch of rules for you to follow to make your life miserable. I gave you these so that you might see my character, and so that you might glorify me, and so that you might be satisfied, and so that you might experience joy unspeakable. That's why I've given you these things. That's why I tell you these things. That's why I'm pulling back the curtain and showing you these things, so that you will not be allured by this world system. In Proverbs, there's a picture of a father who's taking a son to the red light district there in town. He's not just telling his son what's wrong and what's right. He's taking him into the midst of it, not sending him out to do it on his own, but coming alongside. And here in Proverbs 7, 4 through 27, we hear God's cry to us. To believe the truth, to see things as they are, not to fall victim to the allurement of this woman and all that she represents. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, the writer writes, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I've looked through the lattice and I've seen among the simple. I perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night in darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. And now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come. Let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home next month. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And all at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as the stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside from her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low. And all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. This is a kind, wise, gracious, earthly father taking his son into the midst of temptation, coming alongside and pleading with him, son, see through the mirage. And so too, we have here a kind, all-knowing, all-powerful, heavenly Father in chapter 17 saying to you, Christian, see through the mirage. In her cup is not satisfaction and joy and carefree living. In her cup are abominations and impurities. This is how God sees her attractiveness. This is God's evaluation of who this woman is, of who this system is, and this belief worldview. In verse 6, we read, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And here we see the highest pleasure. Behind all the lusts, behind all the extravagance, behind the good time is dead saints. That's what your enemy is after. And God is peeling back the curtain and saying, this is who this woman is. Look past the jewelry, past the allurements. The only way to do that is for God to help you. For God to help me. And He's given help and He speaks to us today. How many of you have heard God speak to you this morning? I want you to just raise your hand if you have. How many of you have read your Bibles in the last week? Raise your hand. Guess what? God spoke to you directly. In His Word, it's living and active. He speaks directly to His people. He speaks to you. He speaks to me. And the way that we fight is through the power of the Spirit of God. But through the renewing of our minds, through His Word. When you hold open God's Word, it's as if His lips are behind these words and He's speaking these very words to you. Romans 8:6-9 says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those that are of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, Christian, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's only from hearing from God Himself can you truly discern what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. He has given His Word. And that's why when we read the book of Revelation, I'm so grateful that this God of ours, who holds the universe in His hands, who holds the future in His hands, is willing to share with us and tell us what's going to happen. And He's willing to reveal to us the truth. And it's going to inspire us and give us hope. So that's why in chapters 4 and chapter 5, after the letters to these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, here these churches are undergoing enormous persecution. And they're suffering and they're praying to God and they're asking Him, would you please help me in my persecution? Would you please help me in my suffering? God, where are you? And they're... Chapters 4 and 5 follow that sentiment in chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the throne of God. And there we see Jesus seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He's on the throne. He's still in control. He's never been dethroned. His plan is going forward. And then in chapter 5, as His plan is unfolding, there's a voice in heaven that there's this scroll with the plan of God. And in this scroll is the unfolding of history. And there's a cry in heaven that cries out, who is worthy to open the scroll? And there's complete silence in all of heaven. And John begins to weep, perhaps as one who is suffering under Domitian, the emperor at the time, as one who knows what it's like and feels his people's hurts and their frustration. And though God is on the throne, who is worthy to open the seal? And he begins to weep and weep and weep. Till an angel tells John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome, and He is worthy to open the scroll. And then John sees a lamb as one who was slain, coming and taking that scroll from the right hand of God the Father. And now in chapters 6 through 22, we see this plan unfolding. But here in the center of the hope is Jesus Christ Himself, this one who is redeemed for Himself. a people. You, me, Christian. And it's in that that we have hope. And here, in the same way, amidst these allurements, amidst this woman who is engaging in all of these abominations, in which everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are following and even marveling, we see God. We see yet again the gospel. Look at verse 7, this explanation of the vision. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast and the seven heads and the 10 horns that carry her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." Here's where things get thorny. Here's where things, of all the folks that I've read on this passage in this chapter and studied it myself, I must tell you there's so many things I don't understand. And I think any theory that you follow, any theology that you hold on to, whether you read things more literally or more figuratively, every theological system has holes in its bucket. And here in chapter 17, it begins to leak just a little bit. But I want you to note that though many people have tried to figure out exactly who is this beast, is this a city, is it Rome itself, is it old Babylon that just keeps kind of coming up year after year, century after century? Who are the kings that are described here? Are they literal kings? Are they ones who supposedly are in line with the Roman emperor, starting with Augustus or maybe Caesar or maybe Caligula? Or are they more figurative in nature, all somehow espousing the same worldview and lifestyle, all together opposing Christ? The thing to remember here is in verse 8, that amidst all of those questions, that the beast that you saw that was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit will go to destruction. The beast will fall. The beast will be destroyed. In verse 11, it says about this beast, "As for the beast that was and is not, it is an ape, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction." He's an ape, but belongs to the seven. And here we find the mimicry of Christ's resurrection. You remember, Christ died on the sixth day of the week, rested on the seventh day, and rose again on the eighth. And we've already read that this beast was slain unto death. And remember, back in chapter 13, one of these horns had this fatal wound, but somehow had been brought back to life. It was mimicking Christ himself and his resurrection. It's described as who was and is not, but will come again, and it's reminiscent of Christ and how he's described as the one who was and is to come. The point here is that this beast will imitate Christ and get people to follow him. This eighth king will persuade many through satanic deception and power rising from the abyss. Christians should not worship him or fear him, though he will surmount eventually a universal following and a universal organizational and military force. The point here is he will be defeated. Though we want to be able to name him and put a name like Hitler or Nero upon him, or perhaps someone in the future, the emphasis here in the passage is his end. and his end is certain destruction. This Christ-like resurrection that he will be able to somehow perform, this uniting of the nations, it's going to appeal to unbelievers. This one of the heads that somehow received a mortal wound and appeared to rise from the dead, it's going to rally unbelievers, and they are going to believe, and they are going to be totally deceived. What's amazing in that passage is this. These individuals at this end time, as they are going to be gathering together and as they are going to be united, at least under this heading, making war against the Lamb, they are going to be taken in by one who supposedly was and is not, but now is again, and they are going to marvel at him. It just makes you wonder, why don't you marvel at the one who's already done this? The one who died in your place and took your sins upon his back and is raised again from the dead. Yet this copycat, this imposter, is going to deceive the world, and the entire world is going to follow. Here we get a glimpse of the truth about salvation. And the truth is, Jesus saves. Faith doesn't save. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith doesn't save. Jesus saves. When he was named there by the angel, speaking to Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He is a saving God. He is a faithful God. He is a trustworthy God. Have you trusted him this morning? Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you acknowledged his lordship in your life? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who's worthy to open the scroll. And he loves you. This calls for a mind of wisdom. Verse 9 says, "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated." Many times this is where people get Rome from, because Rome's the city of seven hills. "There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain a little while." So imagine yourself in 90 AD or so, and John is seeing these visions, and he's writing to a people who are reading this, not just 2,000 years later like us, but he's writing to a real people. And you imagine what they're thinking in their mind as he is talking about these five kings who have fallen, one who is, and the other has not yet come. Many interpreters have tried to go through the different emperors and try to say, if we start with Augustus in 27 BC to 14 AD, he's number one. Then Tiberius is two, Caligula is three, Claudius is four. And now we come to Nero, who has just committed suicide. And now he is five. Vespasian was six. And maybe now under the writing, Domitian, who is persecuting the Christians, is the next. But the problem is, with a literal understanding of that, is the numbering, is who to start with. Which emperors do you choose as you're trying to figure out who these people are? Are those emperors the ones that have Antichrist characteristics, like Caligula, who had a statue erected in the Jewish temple? How about those who directly oppose Christians through policies and persecutions? Or those like Tiberius and Caligula, who reigned during the New Age as Christ has come, during the lifetime and the resurrection of Christ? Perhaps that's the solution. The problem is, with that organization, they forgot about Galba or Otho or Vitellius, or even Titus, who destroyed the temple. the numbering system is fraught with all kinds of difficulties and speculations. But I believe God wants us to get the gist of what He's saying. Though it's a good thing to endeavor to study and to try to find out and try to wrap your arms around this mystery and somehow unfold it, oftentimes in search of mystery, we miss that which is not mysterious. We miss that which God intends for us to hear. We forget Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children, that we may obey everything written in this law. Don't miss what God is saying directly to you and get caught up in all the prophecy conferences and all the answer books that oftentimes are fraught with speculation and misexegesis. Here the explanation is, these are kings who will embody the spirit of Antichrist. And they will have almost as a divine sanction, they will deceive people into following and eventually, we read, worshiping the beast. Verse 11 says, as the beast that was and is not is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power. That one thing is certain, that there are ten kings to come who have not received their power as of yet, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power to the authority of the beast. They will make war on the Lamb. This is the point. These individuals who have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who are not in Christ, they will unitedly make war upon the Lamb. But notice the encouragement that's given to the Christian. But the Lamb will conquer them. The Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Imagine what that's like to be living in the 90s and be reading this for the very first time as it's written to you, and you're under the authority of the Roman oppression, and you see individuals who are dying in arenas. You are having your property confiscated. You are perhaps hiding out in underground churches, afraid that your daughter or your son is going to be snatched one day simply because they're following Christ. And you've prayed and prayed and prayed, and yet you've seen people captured. You've seen people martyred. You have suffered the persecutions yourself, and you're crying out to your God and your Lord, Lord, why don't you do something? Why don't you intervene? Why are you taking so long? Note these words of encouragement. Hold on, Christian. Hold on. Though these people are going to be of one mind and they will hand over all power to the beast and they will make war on the Lamb, note that this Lamb will conquer them. Your Savior, your Lord, the one who died for you, who bled for you, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. It's an encouragement. Ultimately, Christian, you will take part in complete and utter victory. Listen, Christians need to hear this message when they're praying for their child and their child's going wayward and their fears are just exploding in their heart. They need to hear this message. When you're on your deathbed or you're inflicted with a disease or you're bankrupt and hopeless and all of that, you need to hear this message. I have not forgotten you. I have sent my Son, and this one, this Lamb, will conquer. He will destroy the beast. He will destroy the prostitute. He will destroy the Antichrist. He will destroy the devil. He will make everything new and right. His justice will be meted out. And you, O Christian, though you deserve His wrath just as much as they. His wrath has already been poured out. Your sins have already been judged at Calvary. And now you are a man or a woman who now has hope and security. And if you take it to heart, rest. That's God's message to you. That's God's message to me. Is behold, I have overcome the world. Behold, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Behold, heaven's champion. Behold, the one who's worthy to take the scroll. Behold, the one, the Ancient of Days, the Lamb that was led to the slaughter, yet was silent. Behold Him who's going to come riding on a white horse. Behold Him who the trumpet blast is going to sound and all the earth is going to roll up like a scroll. And heaven will come to earth and earth to heaven, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and you will be with Him forever and forever and forever. Victory is yours. It's guaranteed, though you suffer a little now. Though you question, though you're frustrated, though you wonder how come it's taken so long, why? Even in the midst of your doubts, even in the midst of your pouts, there's a merciful, gracious God who says, hold on. Hold on. Take a look. This is what all those allurements offer. This is where they're going. This is what's going to happen at the end. But behold, remember this. The Lamb. Your Lamb. He shall conquer. If the worship team would come forward. We read in verses 15 through 18. That even amongst these who are unified. Unified to make war on the Lamb. That they will be unified no longer. They will turn on the prostitute. And in the end, there won't be unity amongst those unified to make war against the Lamb. For there's no united rebellion in hell to mount an attack. There's complete disunity amongst themselves. Those full of greed and selfish ambition and jealousy and lust and gossip and selfishness, they just don't work well together. And they're going to turn on one another. But notice the sovereignty of God even in the midst of that. Notice that it is verse 17 that is God who's put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing them over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Here even God amidst fiery hellions voraciously hating God. And yet here, behold, is this sovereign God of the universe even placing it in their hearts to simply carry out His perfect will. That's your God. A God who can be trusted. Not only because He knows the future. Here, this is important. This is really, really important in case you get a diagnosis someday. God just doesn't know the future. He holds it. He holds it. And when you know God holds the future, no one can take your joy. No one can take your peace. It's yours and yours alone. And He has bought it for you. And He has redeemed you for that purpose. Though the earth fall away around you, He'll be faithful. He's always faithful. Not just to you, but to His church. Isn't it good to know that even in the end times, He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And He's dependable. And He's trustworthy. And He's faithful. And if you're in Christ today, you're victorious because He's been victorious. Because He is victorious. And all the spoils, and all the generosity, and all the mercy and kindness of our loving Heavenly Father is marvelously poured out upon His people. Not because they deserve it, but because it's just who He is. A gracious, great, marvelous God who pulls back the curtain and warns us. And yet at the same time, puts His arm around our shoulder and encourages us. He says, hold on. Hold on. Keep believing. It will not be in vain. For He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how much more will He not graciously give you all things? That's His promise. That's who He is today, tomorrow, and in the future. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You're a dependable God. Thank You that You are a God who knows the end from the beginning, and a God who controls both the end and the beginning. And Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray for those who perhaps needed to be warned. They're being allured. And they don't see it. That they're being pulled away. And their heart is becoming hardened. Oh Lord, I pray that You would rest their souls and show them Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning and they need to be encouraged. They need to be reminded of what You have already done. And they need to be reminded of who You are. And I pray that You would encourage them. I pray that You would give them grace and strength and favor this week. And Lord, for all of us, we praise You. You are a mighty God. We thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for not only changing our earthly lives, but changing our eternities. God, You have been so kind to us, so gracious to us, so merciful to us. Lord, may it show on our faces this week. May it fill our conversations, that gratitude, and thankfulness, that astonishment of who You are and what You've done. And Lord, would You help us to share it with just one person, at least one person this week, all that You've done and who You are. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. The prayer team will be down here forward if any of you would like to receive prayer.